Welcome to Rick's. If you're here for the first time or you've joined us last week for this series, we're really glad you're here. It's good to hear what the community think about things. It's good to hear what our neighbours and friends think are the big questions in life. And of course, last week, why do bad things happen to good people? And of course, catch that up, as Rick said, on the Facebook page or on the website. And this week, what are we here for? It's one of the big questions that people ask. And I want to give some thought to that. Or more particularly, I want to see if I can bring to you Jesus' thoughts about that this morning. And I'm going to pray for us. That's our practice. That I'll speak clearly and that we'll actually scratch where you itch. So let me do that now. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because our confidence is that in Jesus, the answers to the big questions of life are given. Therefore, I want to ask this morning that you'd help me to do justice to that. To make the answer clear, and I pray for us, Father, that that the things I say will be helpful to us, whether we're people who know you and have a relationship with you, or people who are investigating these things. And therefore, we ask this morning that our time will be useful. We want that to be the case in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what are we here for? Do you know, everyone who's ever lived asks that question at some point or another. Everyone will have asked that question. In fact, we can't help but ask it. So deeply is it built into us to crave an answer to it. And so deeply is it built into us that life must be purposeful. I mean, you don't find dogs gathering on street corners discussing the meaning of life, do you? You don't find cats kind of discussing philosophy, or chimpanzees kind of agonising over whether their lives are meaningful. At least I haven't, but you do find it of us. Contrary to what popular atheists say, guys like Richard Dawkins, a name we mentioned last week, Sam Harris, a guy who's a popular writer today, we human beings can't help but ask. In fact, we've always asked this question, the question about whether life is meaningful, the question of what we're actually here for. Ancient guys like Aristotle wrote essays on it. Crazy guys like Monty Python made movies about it. Sad guys like Douglas Adams wrote books about computers called Deep Thought that spent eons kind of calculating the answer and determined that the answer was 42. That's We can't help but ask the question. And down the centuries, there are just a few answers that are given. What am I here for? Why is life meaningful? Only a few answers really down the centuries have been given. Buddha, after 7 years of pondering, experiencing the hardships of life, said that meaning was found in avoiding attachment. That is, avoiding getting too close to people. Don't cling too deeply. Don't love too much. Because he said those things cause suffering, and the great goal of life is to avoid suffering, to avoid attachment, that you can enter into nirvana. Muhammad, I'm not sure if you've ever considered what Muhammad said about the meaning of life. The Quran is divided up into surahs. That is, they are their accounts, much like our Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, etc. And Surah 67, Muhammad tells you that this life is just a test to see who can earn a place in the next life. It kind of makes this life a little bit unusual in terms of its intent. You kind of wonder, is there anything that it has to say for itself, this life? The atheist, who's true to his creed, and I say that because not many atheists I find are actually true to their creed, but that atheist who is says, stop asking the question. Don't even ask the question about meaning, because there is no meaning. We came from stuff, we'll return to stuff, so forget the question, just enjoy the stuff while you can. Now, there's the atheist who actually is genuine about it. But that doesn't stop us asking the question, does it? Because the question is built into us, what am I here for? What is life actually about? Now, with all those opinions, I hope you realise it stands to reason that Jesus Christ has a view. He came into our world claiming to be not a prophet like Muhammad, not a philosopher like Buddha. He certainly didn't come claiming to be just an ordinary punter like us. Jesus said extraordinary things. He came claiming to be nothing less than God in the flesh. Wonder what that term, the Son of God, means? Now, of course, when the term starts in a couple of weeks' time, we'll be looking at Mark's gospel, Mark's biography of Jesus. He comes Mark tells you at the outset, announcing that he's the Son of God. But what you find very quickly is what that means is that he actually is God become man. He stepped into our world from all eternity to come among us, and he gave substance to his claim by his resurrection from the dead. Now, things we'll consider in weeks to come. But if that's true, I mean, if that claim that Christians make is true, then his answer to this question, the question of why are we actually here, it should resonate with us. It should resonate with our intuitions about life. It ought to make sense of our intuitions, our inklings about what life is actually about. So does it? Does it? Why does he say we're here? Now come to the parable. It's on your sheet there. And you'll find it comes from Luke's biography. There are four biographies, loosely speaking, of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third one, and John. And it's just one place where Jesus gives insight into the answer to this particular question. And the context, which perhaps you don't have with you there, but if you've got a Bible on you, you'll be able to chase it up. The context is kind of so timeless. It could have happened yesterday. Jesus is speaking to a crowd of thousands of people, people who've actually begun to follow him around to hear what he's got to say about these very issues, the issues of the big questions in life. When a man among them, who clearly hasn't been listening very carefully, pipes up with his comment completely out of left field, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, how many of you here have been school teachers before? Or taught on EV Kids? Hands up those. Now, if you've been any kind of teacher before, you'll know what this is like. You've been talking about something and someone who's not listening at all comes out with a completely left field question. That's this guy. He's not been listening much at all. Mind you, if you've ever known the pain and the conflict that comes with wrestling over a disputed will, the issues of money in your family, you'll understand the question, won't you? Tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. Now, what's important to notice is that Jesus' answer which follows sounds a clear warning about what life isn't about. What it isn't about. Pick it up there. Sentence 14. Jesus replies, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for life does not consist in abundance of possessions." Now, let me come back to that in a second, but say, I'm going to stop, as our practice during this series, I'm going to stop before the end to see if you want to ask questions this week. And I want to urge you to do that if you've got the opportunity. Or you can text your questions there to Rick, I think we'll get those, and he'll bring them to you. But here's one of the great things about Jesus. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't kind of beat around the bush. He's never left speechless. He gives you a clear answer. And at this point, he's giving you a clear answer about what life isn't about. Bertrand Russell, some of you may know that name, he was once the world's most famous philosopher. He was the Richard Dawkins of his day, lived a number of years ago now. And he jumped in a taxi one day at Charing Cross in London, and after a while, the taxi driver, who realised who he was, I guess from the press clippings that they'd sent constantly in the paper, asked him the obvious question. He said, so what is it all about? You know, what are we here for? And Russell was speechless. Not a word to say. But that's not the case with Jesus. He hasn't told you yet what you're here for. But do note this. He sounds this very clear warning that it's possible to get it wrong. It's possible to get life wrong. You know, it's characteristic in our age to think that this is a choose-your-own-adventure. You can't possibly get it wrong. No, Jesus says you can. You can actually miss the point of life so completely that you've stuffed it up. And to that end, he tells the parable, he calls it, that begins in sentence 16. Have a look at it there. It's a rich landowner. He's just had a bumper crop. So big that his barns won't cope. So what will he do? Verse 18, he tells you, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain, and I'll say to myself, you've got plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. That sound familiar to you? Kind of sounds like the Australian dream to me, doesn't it? It's retire early, move to the peninsula. because that's what all those people who are thinking about Penrith are now thinking. Move to Yumina, move to Woi Woi or Edelong. I mean, and there'll be nothing for you to worry about. That's the Australian dream. But lest you think that's a good idea, notice the punchline in sentence 20 on your sheet. But Jesus said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? It is possible, says Jesus, to live your life in such a way that you actually miss the point. And one way you can do that is to, in this episode here, just to live for stuff, to live for your possessions, to live for the things that you can possibly find for yourself. Now, most of us never think we've got there. It's funny in Australia, isn't it? Because we're actually tremendously wealthy by comparison with the rest of the world. But all that wealth is just relative. So if your neighbour's got more than you, you think, oh, I just need more. We never get there. At least we feel we never get there. We never feel we have enough. And the tragedy is that those who do get there always tell you the same thing. It doesn't work. You know Boris Becker? How many people remember who Boris Becker is? Boris Becker was, if you're too young to know, he won Wimbledon 5 times. And he was once asked by a reporter his greatest challenge in life. And his reply was devastating. Devastating. He said, to keep from committing suicide. Astonishing to you? To keep from committing suicide. He went on in the interview to say, I'd won Wimbledon 2 times before, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It's the old song of pop stars and movie stars who commit suicide. They've got everything, and yet they're so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was like a puppet on a string. You get the same sort of word from so many celebrities. It's not just, though, that materialism doesn't keep its promises. It's not just that. And it should keep its promises if the atheist is right and all there is in the universe is stuff, matter. If that were the case, you'd think that stuff and matter would make us happy. No, the larger problem, says Jesus, is that life, the life of chasing stuff, so badly misses the point and so categorically enslaves you that you'll endanger the one thing in life that actually does matter. Now, he hasn't told you what that is yet, but you get a sense of it in the final verse, verse 21. For Jesus says there, this is how it'll be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. There's the punchline. In the search for true meaning, Jesus introduces a dimension that's beyond materialism. And he does so by using that unusual expression, rich toward God. Now, what does that mean? And why does it matter? He hasn't told you yet. I'm going to come back to it in a moment. But for now, come to a second episode, which helps you understand what he means by that expression. Matthew 22, if you've got a Bible. If you haven't, I think it'll come up on the screen. Emma, have we got it there? We will in a sec. There it is. And let me give you the context. A religious man, a teacher of the Old Testament law, was listening one day as Jesus is asked a whole range of questions, all designed to trap him. So one man listening in decides to try a question of his own. You get it there in sentence 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now that is a highly significant question, because when he talks about the law there, he's not talking about the civil code or the ordinances of Gosford Council. He's talking about the Old Testament law, thought to have been given by God himself, inspired by him. So effectively what this man is asking is, what does God say the most important thing in life actually is. What does God say we're here for? And what really matters? It's very much like our question today, you see. And notice Jesus' reply. You get it halfway down the paragraph there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. There's the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. Now I've got three quick reflections on that. Here's the first one. The most important thing in life, that which makes life meaningful, that gives it direction and purpose, is relationship. It's relationship. It's relationships which we can give and experience love. Now, is that a surprise to you? Hands up those of you who thought that was the case. You ask people around the places, they think about it, they ponder it, they get rid of the trivial answers. That's the answer that most people come up with. It is what you sense in your heart about the things that matter. It's not necessarily the love of kind of like your dog, you know, or your cat or your goldfish or your guinea pig. It's the love of another person. A self-conscious, willing, thinking being. There's what's at the heart of life. And I think most of our friends recognise that to be true. I suspect you do, deep in your hearts. See, but I wonder if you realise how astonishing that answer is if atheism is true. Because if atheism is true and we're nothing more than just a bucket load of chemicals, we're just kind of a random collection of atoms that got together for a brief 70 or 80 or 90 years. You know, just assembled randomly for a little while and then scattered again. If that's all we are, then we ought to be able to find our meaning in stuff. Now, if that's all the universe is just stuff, then you ought to be able to find your meaning in living for that, in kind of chasing the greatest holiday or having all the money that you can have or all the possessions in your house. That ought to satisfy if atheism's true. But everything in our being tells us otherwise. It tells you it's people that matter. It's relationships that matter. It's love that matters. I don't know if you've seen this movie. It was on a couple of years ago. It's called Touching the Void. I won't even ask if you saw it or not because no one ever sees the movies I watch. But it's a movie about two mountain climbers, Joe Simpson and Simon Yates. And they had reached the summit of this never-before-climbed mountain in the Andes. And so with kind of the great victory achieved, they were on their way down the mountain when Simpson slipped and just has devastatingly shattered his leg. And unable to climb, his partner Yates is trying to help lower him down the mountain when they get snagged in such a way that the only solution is to cut the line or both of them will die. Now, of course, as happens in all these dramas, there's a weather front moving in and it's freezing cold temperatures. He cuts the line. Simpson falls into a crevasse hundreds of feet below in the middle of a snowstorm. He's left for dead. The story is this, though. With no water, no food, and extreme weather and a broken leg, he crawls 5 kilometres down the mountain and survives. Now, the question that they asked when he got down was why? You know, what could possibly drive you in incredible pain and circumstances like that to keep going? His answer was this, an atheist, incidentally. He said, I couldn't bear to die alone. Couldn't bear to die alone. And you know what that's saying, of course? Relationships are the stuff of life. To know the significance of relating to another human being, that's the stuff of life. Notice the second thing that comes out of what Jesus says here, that at one level is obvious, but that I want to suggest we would never come up with left to ourselves. For Jesus says, and go back if you would, Emma, to the that slide there, Jesus says that among all the relationships of life, and Jesus mentions two main kinds, it's relationship with God that matters most. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. There's the first and the greatest commandment. There's the main thing he is saying. Now you ask the average punter what makes life worthwhile. 99 times out of 100, when they think about it, is my experience, the average punter will tell you it's relationship with other people that matters most. But what about relationship with God? You know, 77, 78% of Australians believe in a living God. But actually, when we evaluate the big things in life, he hardly ever appears on our radar unless we're in terrible trouble, in which case we summon him up really quickly, like a waiter at a restaurant. But what Jesus says about the priority of God being actually the most important thing in life makes perfect sense, because if there is a loving God who cares about life and cares about you and invests life with all meaning, then it stands to reason that relating properly to him actually will be the most important thing in life. Must actually be at the centre of genuine life, if such a God exists. Of course, if no God like that exists, wipe it away. It's of no account whatsoever. But if such a God exists, what stands to reason, do you see, that relationship with him will be the thing that matters above all things? More than that, it makes sense of why people, celebrities like Boris Becker and Kerry Packer and Kim Kardashian, etc., can have so much stuff, so much money, so much fun, so much pleasure, even so many relationships, but still feel there's something missing, still feel there's some emptiness. Jesus' words ring true, you see, because if we're not just stuff, if there actually is a spiritual dimension to life, and again, most people sense that's true, don't they? But if there actually is a spiritual dimension to life, and if in short there's a creator God, it stands to reason that to leave him out will always leave a hole that you can't possibly fill with anything else. It's actually just like, it's like year three mathematics. Remember year three mathematics? Remember long division? They still do long division. I remember these hideous kind of recollections of long division. But you know, when you've got a long list of calculations and you leave something out in the very first step, you know, it's not going to get better if you just keep going to the end. You're not going to come out with the right answer. Now, you know that. Listen to these words. They're words from a very famous French scholar, René Pascal. He put it like this: what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. See what he's saying there? Among all the relationships of life, it stands to reason that if there is a God, relationship with him will matter most. Now, there's the second thing about what Jesus is saying. Here's the third. When we seek the good life, the life of meaning, but leave the life giver out of it, Jesus is implying something here that I wonder if you've got. He's saying it's a clear sign that there's something wrong with us. That is, when we seek the fulfillment in life in everything, but actually the life giver himself, the one who promises it, it's a clear sign there's something wrong with us. And that's exactly Jesus' point. We're meant for a life of meaning. We're meant for relationship. Yes, with one another, but above all with God. For the experience of being loved and for the experience of reciprocating love toward him, and that we don't relate with him or even think it's worthwhile to do that is a sign that there's something wrong. It's a sign that we're broken. It's like those stories you hear every year. You read in the papers every year that up and down the east coast of Australia, whales swim themselves up on beaches and they die. They don't know why they do it. Something goes wrong with their radar. And so again and again, they'll swim themselves up. Again and again, the rescuers will kind of drag them off the beach back into the deep water. The odd thing is they keep doing the very thing that'll kill them. We don't know why. But that's just like us. We're meant, says Jesus, we're meant for relationship with God. We're meant to relate with him, to know his love and to reciprocate it. We're meant for that. But if we keep saying to him, look, I don't really want you. I don't care for you. When I need you, come quick, but until then, stay away. Then we shouldn't be surprised if sooner or later he says in return, well, okay. All right then, let's call it quits. Which brings you back to the parable. Come back to Luke chapter 12. The part with which we began, and Jesus' closing comment. Remember it in verse 21? He says this, is how it'll be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Now, what does it mean to be rich toward God? It means this at the very least. It means that I've come to him in genuine gratitude, recognizing the obvious fact that left to myself, I've actually treated him abominably. I've treated him really very shamefully. I haven't treated him as the good and right ruler that he is. I haven't treated him as the one who actually gives me every good thing I own. I haven't done that. I haven't treated him actually as the rightful ruler. I've treated him like a waiter in a restaurant. I've summoned him up when I've needed him to do my bidding. And then when I'm completely satisfied, or suspect that I'm as satisfied as I'm going to be, I've dismissed him. Exactly as I might do with a waiter in a restaurant. That's not being rich toward God. I used to think God and I were good friends because I would pray to him when I needed him. It was only after a little while I realised it was just a shallow attempt to exploit his goodness. I was just calling him up when I needed him. Like a friend who wants to be my friend for just a limited period of time. And then when they're done with me, I'm discarded. It's not hard to understand why God might be angry with that kind of manipulative treatment. He will grant your requests on occasions because he's gracious and kind. Don't think that that means he's happy with that kind of treatment. But when such a person comes to their senses and takes grateful hold of the forgiveness that God actually offers, he gives them all he's got. He gives them everything. He makes them rich by the gift of himself. In every relationship of life, for he's about restoring your heart and mind so we don't function in that turned in selfish kind of way. And he fills people like that with life and hope and meaning, and not just for now, actually forever. But you know, the flip side is true as well, because if we've lived in God's world and ignored relationship with him, well, he's constantly done us good and nothing but good. And we've sensed some glimmer of the emptiness of that life. Then, friends, what will it be like if one day God takes us seriously and withdraws his goodness from us completely and forever? What if he takes us seriously and hears the unspoken thoughts of our hearts that say, I actually really don't want you. I actually really don't want a relationship with you. You don't have to say that out loud for God to get the message. But what if one day he actually takes you seriously and withdraws his goodness forever and completely? What would that be? It'd be complete poverty. It'd be complete emptiness. And that's how it will be, says Jesus, for all who are not rich toward God. For there is a life that completely has missed the point. You know, Jesus' message is that his Father intends you for something far better. He intends you for true relationship with him. Now, why should you think this is true? We're going to pick up those things at the Life series in a few weeks' time, but why should you think it's true? Well, because of Jesus. He's by far the best argument for actually all the big questions of life, including this one. For not only did Jesus speak about it and offer it, but he demonstrated it. That's what his death on the cross was about. It was a sacrifice for sins. It was a demonstration of love. It was the offer of relationship again that came at very great price. You know, at the centre of that old book, if you've ever read it, A Tale of Two Cities, notice it's coming on TV soon, there's a love story. Two men who look very much alike, Charles Darnay, Sidney Carton, are in love with the same woman. But Lucy chooses Charles above Sidney, and they marry, they have a daughter, but it's the time of the French Revolution, and Charles is an aristocrat. He's arrested and he's imprisoned, as people were during the French Revolution, without much cause at all. He was held in the Bastille and he was sentenced to the guillotine. But the night before his execution, Sidney Carton, who's lived rather a disreputable life, slips into the prison, drugs the prisoner, exchanges clothes with him, smuggles him into a carriage, and the next day takes his place at the gallows. The book closes with Carton on his way to the guillotine, comforting a young seamstress who likewise is on her way to her own death. And he says these famous words. He says, "It's a far, far better thing that I do than I've ever done before. It's a far better rest that I go to than I've ever known." It's a great story of self-sacrifice, and it captures our emotions like stories like that always do. And if Jesus is right, that's unsurprising, you see, because love and relationship are at the heart of life. But the Bible's story of sacrifice goes kind of much further than that one for three reasons. Here's the first one. Firstly, because it's not fiction, it's true. Secondly, though, because it's love not for the deserving, but for the undeserving. For people who are undeserving like us. Here's the third, though. It's because it tells you that at the heart of the universe, there's something wonderful. Something extraordinary. For Jesus is all that he claimed to be. If he is God the Son come in the flesh, and his self-sacrificial love buys forgiveness for people like us, then it changes everything about life. It changes everything. It's such a truth, and I dare call it that, says that there's a God who's profoundly good at the heart of the universe. And he's given us life, and he's given the life we live its shape and its meaning, because he himself is love. And he intends you for it. His invitation is simple. It's free. If you want the life of meaning, if you want to know what you're here for, if you want riches from the poverty of life, not just now but forever, then you need to come to Jesus. You need to find your life in him. And can I say to those of you who are Christians, it's a word to you to trust him. Christian life's very simple, isn't it? It's very simple. Trust what God says about life in the Lord Jesus. Trust him. Don't kind of think, I realise I'm disobeying at this point, but I think it'll work out better if I go this way. That's just silly, isn't it? Trust him. Here's the great challenge for us this year. Trust the way he says to live it, because genuine life is found in him. Now I'm going to pray, And then I'm going to give you a moment to ask questions, and then Rick will come tell us what's happening next. Now, Heavenly Father, we want to ask that you'd convince us of the truth of these things, if we need convincing. And I want to pray further than that, Father, that you'd help us to live out the life that Jesus calls us to. Father, some of us here have got doubts about these things, and therefore we want to ask that you'd help us to examine them as adults, as thinking people. We want to ask, Father, that you'd give us the patience to find the life that is truly meaningful. And I want to pray, Father, for those of us who do know you, that you'd give us the confidence, the perseverance to keep living life your way and to come back to you for the forgiveness we need when we don't. And we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. Well, Rick's going to jump up here. If you've got questions, you can text him and he can tell me what the questions are. But do you want to, are there questions you want to start with? And if there aren't any questions, Rick will tell us what's happening next. Jamie.
In a postmodern world where truth is seen as relative, how do you distinguish truth of Jesus from everything else if truth is relative? So what truth for you might not be true for me because it's not relevant.
Yeah, thanks, Jamie. People get what Jamie's getting at there. Well, we do kind of live in a world where people say, that might be true for you, it's not true for me. There's something just a little bit silly about that, isn't it? Because even the statement that says that the two things can simultaneously be true for one person, not for another, that's a kind of a truth. Does a person who's uttering that truth take themselves seriously at that point? I think so. Well, how do those two things add up? Some things are demonstrably true. I mean, don't go and test it out, but you walk off the roof of this building, gravity is going to get you, you'll fall to your death. You know, there's something that's true. It's not true for you and true for me. It's true for all of us at the same time. History has things that are true. We sometimes talk about proof in Christian life and we're thinking often scientific proof, but science is actually a number of different disciplines. History is a science. History will give a clear statement about things that are right and wrong. Did Adolf Hitler live? Hands up for yes. Hands up for no. It's not true for you and not true for someone else. It's just history. Some things actually are plain and simple. Now, if you're talking with a postmodern person, there is that little bit of a discussion to have. But if you're investigating these things, and that's more to the point here this morning, I'd want to urge you, investigate the history about Jesus. Did he live? Well, that's a slam dunk. Did he die on the cross? That's a slam dunk. Did he rise from the dead? Well, the evidence that supports it, circumstantially, is very hard to evade. It demands investigation. But it's not true for you and not for me. It's just a series of facts that are worthwhile weighing up like you do in a court of law. I think that's how I deal with it with a friend. Yeah. Yeah. Let me just chuck to Rick. Have you got questions there, Rick? Okay.
No.
How about that? That means that last week you were shy and this week you're not. So good. Yeah, Elaine. How do you know if you've got enough
grain?
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Look, it's a pressing question, isn't it? How do you know if you've got enough? Well, I'm thinking about that question. Yeah. I think we all do need to think about that question sincerely. Part of the question is, how much can I give away? How much can I afford to give away? Now, I must say, I confess, I got to the point where my wife and I were giving away a little too much. We were going backwards. And we did need to work out what do we need to live on. I think it is a matter of trial and error that you keep evaluating. How much can I afford to give away? How much do I need to live on? How much do I need for the future, for retirement? Is that the question you're asking? You're a long way away from that.
Thank you.
Yeah, I don't know. That's a really tough question. Yeah. But I'm happy to talk about it to you privately and tell you what my latest thought is on it. So, Yeah. It's Jasmine, yeah? If you're looking for a life of meaning and...
like fulfillment in an eternal... like things that won't disappoint. You know, you're looking for the genuine stuff.
Yeah, I hear what you're saying. Manipulating God.
Looking for that for yourself.
Yeah, yeah. There is a sense... yeah, there's a sense in which you are looking for that for yourself. And there is a legitimate way to look for it. That is, what Jesus is saying is, seek it in God first. Actually, to give you a verse, Matthew chapter 6... verse 33, seek him first, he'll look after all those other things. It's a little bit like, I did mention Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, and some of you have read that book, I can tell because you're smiling. If you haven't, look, never mind. There's a bit in that book where they talk about how you learn to fly. And learning to fly in that book is you trip and you accidentally find yourself flying. But if you concentrate on flying, you're never able to do it. I always kind of thought there must be an illustration in that somewhere, but here's my illustration. If you're simply pursuing God to get from him what you can, you'll miss it. Yeah, it will simply be a shameless exploitation. But if you trust God that in seeking him, he'll give you everything else you need, that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6:33 that you ought to do. Trust him. He's good. If there's any goodness in the universe, it comes from him. Pursue him and he'll give you the rest.
Still none?
Dean, you can sit down then, Rick.
You're, I think I can.
You're just an ornament here. Yeah. Do you know our lawyers... sorry, can I repeat the question? If the centre of life is relationship with God and actually relationships in general, with most particularly relationship with God, there are people who can't form relationships in life at all, as far as we can visibly tell. And so what of them? Is that the question, Dean? Yeah. Psalm 98, if you've got a Bible there, you might chase it up. Psalm 98, verse 9... and the second part of that tells you that God will judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. Equity is a funny word, isn't it? What does it mean? Now, it doesn't mean how much money you've got invested in your house, though that is a meaning of the word equity. What's equity? It's not equality. Does God deal with people equally? No, I'm not going to get you to do hands up, hands down, but if we did, would you be hands up for yes, God deals with people equally? Or would you be a no, God doesn't deal with people equally? He doesn't deal with people equally. He deals with people equitably. Now, what's equitable? It's that which takes into account differences in people. Is that what you're saying then, Jody? Yeah, that's what you were saying, yeah. It takes into account the differences between people. Jesus gives an example of it in Matthew chapter 11. It'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment, he says, for the people of Syre and Tidon than for you guys who lived here in Israel, because you've seen more. You've had far greater opportunity. God deals with people equitably, and he deals with the person, can I say, who can't form relationships in life equitably. He knows them. He knows their heart in a way that you can't. And he won't judge them on the same standard that he'll judge you. He'll judge them equitably, knowing their heart, dealing with them justly. Now, our lawyers are smart enough to do that. Our courts of law do that. We take into account diminished responsibility because we're smart enough to know what God has always known. You need to deal with people equitably. And he does. So I hope that helps with that. If you're anxious about the child that's died... in childbirth, trust God, he'll deal with them equitably. Yeah. Got any others? Alrighty, I'm going to hand you over to Rick.
So, as Craig said, those things might have raised questions for you about Jesus, the historical reliability of whether we can know he's there, the things that Jesus said about life. If you are interested to ask more, feel free to grab Craig afterwards, but also sign up for the Life series at the table at the back. But now we're going to finish out with a song. So why don't you stand and I will sing.